Solomon and Alex William. Solomon prayed that you'd go home with a fresh something to think about. I can say that probably I get most out of people's messages on the points that I disagree with, and I go home and discuss it with my wife. So if you disagree with my understanding of Scripture, we're going to take that as a win. Okay. Why don't you put it on your imaginary thinking cap tonight? Imagine that you're an itinerant preacher. You've preached all throughout Eastern Canada, Northeastern United States. You've seen thousands of people saved. You've seen maybe hundreds of churches planted. It's been a time of tremendous revival. Just imagine that's you. You turn mid-60s, kind of like my age, and you decide to slow down the circuit a little bit and take up more of a writing ministry, more of a pastoral ministry, and you move to the capital of the area, Ottawa. Suppose that's you. Suppose you're in Ottawa for a couple years, writing a couple books, at least one, and the government changes. A despot comes to power. This man hates Christians. He persecutes Christians, and he rounds them up and has them killed. Your converts, the people that you worked alongside with, they're rounded up. And you're in Ottawa. This despot, he gets entertainment value from taking Christians to the stadium, putting them in the middle of the stadium, and then releases lions to attack those believers. You're converts. Church leaders, he's got a special plan for them. And all around the stadium, he erects crosses and crucifies every third Thursday of the month. It's crucifixion day. And some of your converts, some of those people that you've worked alongside, have been crucified. And you're in the capital city. One day, there's a knock on your door. And you're taken. And you're put in prison. And the warden of the prison has a messenger, might be a believer, and comes to let you know that the third Thursday of next month, crucifixion day, you're going to get crucified. Your time's come. You've got a couple weeks. What do you do? Well, the Apostle Peter was in that kind of situation. Now, some may say, and so what he did is he wrote 2 Peter. Some may say that I'm not sure that he was in prison. Well, you know, I'm not sure that he was in prison too either. But there's some good indicators that he was. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this. Verse chapter 1, verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He knew his day was going to come. He knew it was coming short. Very quickly, his time's going to be over. And he knows that. And he writes 2 Peter. And why? And the reason he wrote 2 Peter, just back up one step. Verse 13, I think it meet, or I think it appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So what Peter did, the last days of his life, he says, I'm going to write one more letter. I'm going to stir up the believers. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in my remembrance. By the time these believers would get this letter, he's going to be gone. After my decease, he says, when I'm gone, I want you to have this letter to stir you up. Okay? That's what Peter did. Now, if he was in prison, it's very likely then that he wrote this letter in the dark, at night. It's contraband. Somehow get it smuggled out. He didn't have any help with it. That would be what you'd expect. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he had help with 1 Peter. 5 verse 12, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly. So he, through Silvanus, wrote 1 Peter. Silvanus was probably skilled in writing. Back then, Peter was a fisherman, uneducated. Silvanus was probably educated. He knows grammar. He knows how to take care of scrolls. Being a scribe was a long apprenticeship at the time. Silvanus had those skills. He knew language, he knew editing, he knew grammar, sentence structure, all those things. But in 2 Peter, there's no mention of Silvanus. And so one would expect then that the writing style of 1 Peter is going to be different than 2 Peter. And scholars tell us that there is a difference. 2 Peter seems to be written by an uneducated man, whereas 1 Peter, as you'd expect, is written by someone with some more education, some more refined writing style. That's exactly what you'd expect if Peter's in jail, writing in the dark, a letter to stir up the believers. There's an urgency that Peter has. He wants to get this letter out. You know, I love this about Peter. He was early in his life, hey, he was all over the map, unpredictable and almost irrational. You know, the Lord's coming to him on the water. He says, hey, bid me to come walk to meet you on the water. And he jumps out of the boat. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sees these people coming. And he takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest. And after the Lord's crucifixion, he says to the believers, or the believers, to the other disciples, who knows? I'm going fishing. Peter's just an unstable type of guy. And the Lord says to him, Peter, feed my sheep. And right up until Peter's last day, what's on his heart is to stir up the believers to feed the sheep. I just love that about Peter. I love how he finishes well. I'm at the same age as Peter, and it's something I think about. Lovely. What a wonderful example of finishing well. Anyway, so Peter is stirring up the believers. One more. So it's going to make sense then that Peter's, if this is contraband, and it is, that Peter's not going to say who's helping him, even if there is help. Peter certainly did have help. He had to get it out of the, suppose it's in prison. So it's certainly under duress. He had to get it to somebody to duplicate, to distribute to various people. So he knew that there was a distribution system that had to be in place, probably run by Silvanus and Marcus. But he's not going to mention them, because the last thing he needs is to point the authorities, hey, Marcus and Silvanus, they helped me write this. He's not going to do that if the authorities are breathing down his neck. The other thing about 2 Peter is who it's written to, and that's interesting too. Let's just read that. It's to them that have obtained like precious faith. He's not even saying, hey, what church this is written to. So you take the book of Corinthians. Corinthians was written to Corinth, and we get to listen in on a conversation to the Corinthians because they were doing some stupid, foolish things, and we learn from their things that they were doing. But that's not what this is. This is written to, so the book of Corinthians is written to people of Corinth. The book of Ephesians is written to people in Ephesus. Timothy, the book of Timothy is written to Timothy. The book of Revelation is written to who? To the seven churches. The book of Peter, is 2 Peter, is written to them, verse 1, them that have attained like precious faith. So we know that it's the same people as the first book, chapter 3, verse 1 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So they got the first book. Okay. So it's the same people, and he mentions those people in the first book. But he's not going to, if this is contraband, if the authorities, if they catch this, he doesn't want the authorities to see what church is written to. So he says this, those that have obtained like precious faith. So I think of this then, this message of Peter's is an urgent message. It's urgent. Peter has no time left. And it's written to a church in crisis. Can't even address who they are. But let's think about this. Written to those who share like precious faith. Who does that include? Who shares like precious faith? Peter's. Not the Old Testament believers. But we do. We share like precious faith. The book of 2 Peter is the only book that I know of that is written to us today, to those who share like precious faith. So, this book, it's an urgent message. Peter's going to die. It's to a church in crisis, and it's written to us. I'm not saying we're a church in crisis, but we need to recognize sometimes the crisis that we may have. So let's take a look at this stirring up. This stirring up then applies to us. Peter, in his mind, he was thinking of those believers there, but the Spirit of God was such that it's addressed to us. And we need to pick up this stirring up and apply it to ourselves. It's not just applied to those churches. It's to all those who share like precious faith. Okay. So we're just going to walk through this message of stirring up the believers. Peter considered this to be crazy, crazy important. Nothing more important than this. It's okay if he gets caught. He's already in jail. It's okay if he gets caught. He's going to get this message written out. this message out to stir up the believers. Such is the heart of Peter. Simon Peter, in just chapter 1 then, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power, so this is a message to stir us up, and he jumps right to it, according to his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. His divine power has given unto us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. So God's given us things, everything we need for all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's given that to us. Okay? So I just made a little flow diagram, I think, in terms of flow diagrams that work, whatever. So God, by his divine power, has given everything we need. And we appropriate that for ourselves through our knowledge of him. And that leads to godliness. By which we've been given. Then he says, by which we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. So it's the promises that we've been given. So when he says all things in verse 3, what is that? I don't really know, but it's true. It's theology that is true, but it's further defined in verse 4. Exceeding great and precious promises. So then as we walk through this, we're going to look for exceeding great and precious promises. And it's through these great and precious promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature, right? That's the life of godliness. Partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, right? So verse 3 is kind of repeated in verse 4 with a little bit more definition. You know, I do this all the time. My wife says to me, Peter, I explain things three different ways. And my wife says to me, Peter, I got it the first time. Don't repeat it the second time, you know? Well, Peter is kind of repeating the concept the second time with further definition. So we've been given promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And we take that on through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Okay? You good with that? Anybody disagree so far? There's three main subjects then that Peter's going to take up in the book of 2 Peter. Promises. What are those promises? He's going to take up knowing God and how, and our understanding of God and how that leads to godliness. Okay? So, how does this work? Verse 5. But also for this very reason, for because of God giving us promises, that through knowledge of him, it leads to our godliness. Because of this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So this is this godliness that God's asking us for, that God's expecting from us when we take those promises, own them for ourselves with our understanding of God. It leads to diligence, to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Okay? This is an urgent message for those people. Peter is losing sleep getting this message out. It's so urgent. He wants those believers in those early churches that are being persecuted. I wouldn't have given this kind of message to those believers. This is the last thing I would have given them to him. Peter says, no, this is the most important thing. I want, and to lay hold on the promises of God through the knowledge of God, and it result in diligence, in virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And he says, for if these things are yours and abound, he's asking us to take a look in the mirror, to do a self-assessment. Are these things, when you look in the mirror, the person you see in the mirror, are these things true of that person? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You know, I have to admit to you, I've got a real problem with, I've told you this before, incompetent people at work. So I get a text during meeting this morning that the plant is down and they've made a decision. It's down because they made a decision to try and save $2,000 and instead they're taking a $50,000 hit. And I said, well, why did this happen? And they said, well, we did a risk review. And then I texted back, there's no risk review, absolutely no risk review that will justify taking a $50,000 hit for it to potentially save $2,000. And before I hit send, I realized that there's nothing virtuous in this text message. Here I am going to give this message to you this evening and I'm going to blast. He's a friend of mine. We rented this cottage from him a few years back. And I'm just going to blast him about his incompetence. Really? So I hit delete, remove that message and send him another one a little bit softer. And then he responded back and I sent another one. And I can tell, like, you know how when you open your text messages, it says read versus delivered. The last message I sent to him, it just says delivered. He didn't even open it. He knew what it's going to say. And then I have to present this to you this evening. Look, I haven't got this down pat for myself. What God, what Peter wanted, what God wanted to this church that is in crisis. There's nobody here in a bigger crisis. I'm not in any crisis at all. And yet I'm acting like this. There's nobody here in any crisis that comes close to the crisis of that early church. And the message of God through Peter to those people is grab hold of the promises of God, the great promises of God. And through your understanding of who God is, let that govern your behavior. Become diligent for these qualities of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Here I am, right after the breaking of bread meeting, remembering the Lord dying for our sins, and I'm sending out nasty text messages. So if you're not virtuous, you've forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sin. There's three promises I see here. If these abound in your life, you will not be barren nor unfruitful. There's an implied promise in being short-sighted, because the implied promise is a great and eternal future. And the criticism is, that person's lacking that, they're not looking at the eternal perspective. They're looking at a short-term thing. In my case, I was looking at the short-term thing of slapping my friend upside the head for the decision he made. What a really short-term focus to have. He says, take the long view. Look at the eternal program God has for you. And then the final promise here is that our sins have been cleansed. What a promise that is. That our sins, though they're great and though they separate us from God, we've been cleansed from those sins. What a promise that is. So there's three promises here. The promise to, if these things are in us, we will not be barren or unfruitful. There's the promise of the long-term view and the promise that our sins have been forgiven. Right? So there's these two promises, though, are in the negative. Short-sighted and forgotten that his sins were cleansed. There's a diagnosis here, right? If these things aren't in your life, if your behavior isn't characterized, this is what he's telling these believers. This is what God's telling us through his word. If these things aren't in your life, you're short-sighted. I'm short-sighted. I'm not thinking of any, I'm aiming for something else. I'm not aiming for eternity. I'm aiming for something else. And we forget our sins were cleansed. So important to come on a Sunday morning and renew our appreciation of the Lord Jesus cleansing our sins. And so important to have lock in on the God's long-term perspective, the eternal view. So there's a criticism here, but there's also a treatment, right? To be deliberate in taking the long-term view, and to be deliberate in thinking, oh, my sins have been cleansed. My sins have been cleansed. When we do that, other people's sins don't seem near as much. You know, this guy at work, he did. Listen, I violated God way more than this guy violated me. So he made a mistake. Peter, your sins have been cleansed. You need to appreciate that your sins have been cleansed. Okay? Therefore, brethren, because of this, brethren and sisters, be even more diligent. Here's this word again, this word about diligence that comes. Remember we saw it about taking the promises. That's good. Let's just go back to it. Right here. For this very reason, giving all diligence, because of the promises, because of how we take those promises for our own through a knowledge of God, it makes us diligent. Now he says, okay. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. There's a promise that encircles it. There's a promise. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. And then here's a lovely promise. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's an abundant entrance? I have to confess to you, I have a guilty pleasure. I don't know why, but oh, I do know why. I like watching American Idol Britain's Got Talent, whatever. And what I like watching is the celebration of a person who doesn't deserve to be rewarded having the golden buzzer hit and he gets showered with gold flake. That's an abundant entry. That is nothing. I like watching it because I think it's going to be like us getting to heaven. We shouldn't be there. And and we're just going to be blasted to smithereens. And so sometimes it makes me, chokes me up when I watch the celebration, because what's that celebration going to be like that you and I are going to have? Okay, that's just me. But look, there is going to be an abundant entrance into heaven. It's going to blow your mind for the people, for those of us, probably all of us are going to have, no matter what, we don't deserve to be there. It's way going to be way more than what we could ever imagine. But God says, look, I want you to be diligent in these things, for an abundant entrance will be supplied to you, or for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to be just incredible. It says, okay, given that, here's a promise. Will you and I, in our everyday life, in the difficulties that we encounter, they had difficulties like you wouldn't believe. But in our difficulties, which are nothing, can we be diligent on those things? Okay? So then verse 12, Peter says, that's the message. So then he's going to talk about everything else in the book, in my opinion, is focused back, points back to the message that we just looked at. So Peter says, first of all, he says, okay, now how does this affect me? What's my part in this? Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. This is so important. So how does this affect me? I'm not going to be negligent. He's only got a couple of weeks to live. What does not being negligent mean? It means he's going to figure out how to get this letter written and get it out before he dies. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. This isn't a new message. Peter says, you know that, you already know this. You're established in this. I lost my page here. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You already know them. He's just stirring them up. He's not giving them new teaching. They know these things. We know these things. This isn't a new message. And Peter just wants to stir us up. Though you know that, be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And then he says, he talks about knowing God. He says in verse 16, for we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. This message is not a fable. This message is the absolute truth. He says, I'm not telling you stories. At the time, the Roman society, they had worshipped Jupiter and Zeus and Diana and whatever other gods. He says, they're fables. They're nothing. We're not sharing with you stuff that's just cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. This isn't stories. For Peter, this was so real. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Sam spoke about this 2 months ago, about Peter seeing the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration and how it affected him. Well, it certainly affected him. He said, listen, this message is the real deal. What I'm telling you is absolutely true. I saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There's a future that'll blow your mind. And the Lord is going to unfold this in the coming day. And you want to be part of this. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's going to rule and reign. We saw it with our own eyes. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And it's a more sure word of prophecy. There's a lot of foolish, maybe that's not the right word, but there was a lot of people predicting different things. This is the absolute truth. This is sure. What the mythology of Zeus and all those people and their interactions and what they and the outcomes from that, it's just myth. This is sure. It's a sure word of prophecy. So you can be sure then that the rest of the book, they're going to talk about prophecy because there's going to be all kinds of messages to push them off the sure prophecy from God. Okay, so chapter 2 and 3 is largely about prophecy. But he's saying, listen, it's sure. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. It's going to happen. And he says, lock this in. Okay, so we receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in the darkness until the day dawn and day star rise in your heart. And then he gets into prophecy. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 are all about the promises of God. Peter this morning mentioned, you know, where's the promise of his coming? And just to push, you know, it's a message that the scoffers would say to push people, to make people insecure on their grip of eternal things, on their grip on the promises of God. Say, don't listen to those voices of the scoffers. Don't be moved away from embracing the promises of God for yourself. And that's what chapter 2 and 3 is about. Lots of things to move us away from the truth of the scripture. You know, to me, it's a little bit surprising that even back then, in a persecuted church, in a church that's been decimated, there'd be these voices, these messages that would move them off of correct thinking about prophecy. So chapter 2 and 3, lots about promises. Don't let go of that. So then he summarizes, and it's a beautiful summary, and it's applies to us. So you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't move away from what you know. Don't move away from being diligent on these things. But grow in grace. That's grow in those Christian virtues that God's called us to. And in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Don't move away from that. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Okay. That's it. I'll just pray and then we're done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your care for us, that you would desire us to grow in your word. Thank you for the tremendous future that awaits us when we get to heaven. Lord, we're amazed that you would take sinful men, make them your own, and welcome them into your family and welcome them into your home in heaven. Lord, help us to live a life consistent to who we are. You've asked us to be diligent on godly living. We all come short. I come short. Help us to incorporate your principles to us in our daily lives. Thank you for the hope we have. Thank you for eternity, forever with the Lord Jesus, with yourself. What an astounding truth this is. Help us to always lay hold on that. Help us to always lay hold on this wonderful fact: our sins are forgiven. Help us, Lord, to move forward in this life with those two core principles: my sins are forgiven, my sins are cleansed, and I have a home in heaven. Help us to live our lives consistent to that. So we thank you for your word. We just ask your blessing on us this evening, in our Savior's name.